God, this morning, I just thank you for the reminder that you are holy and we are not. And so this morning, I just pray that you would revive us, that you would help us to move beyond confession, but also that we would change and be transformed, God, by your gospel. So this morning, God, help us just to see you clearly. I just pray that you'd work deeply in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. I need to be true to myself. Those are the words that have been said to me when someone doesn't want to change. I want to be true to myself. Or the words I often hear in my office just before a husband is leaving a wife for another woman. I want to be true to myself is kind of the theme of our culture, the motto in which people live when they do whatever they want. Frankly, I've seen this motto being played out in my own life. Specifically, in my own marriage at times. You know when you get in that fight and in that conflict and no one wants to give in? Because you want to be right. You want to be true to yourself. After a while, and after one big fight, both of us recognized we both needed to change. That being true to ourselves was no longer working. So we decided we were going to read as many marriage books as possible and really glean some strategies to work out conflict better. So we literally read marriage book after marriage book out loud to each other and discussed and debated. And something profound came through and which really helped us work through conflict better. It was the point in which we stopped being true to ourselves. And a psychologist said, when you are in the midst of that fight and you start redlining, it's equal to becoming temporarily insane. And when you're trying to work something through and you're both insane, what happens? You say things that you regret. You jump into this pattern, this cycle that never stops and stops and goes round and round and round, and there's no resolve. Actually, we saw it in our daughter just last week, and she was in the back screaming, and Megan's like, "What's wrong?" "I'm red!" And a minute later, "I'm blue." And 10 seconds later, "I'm yellow. Oh, everything's good." But don't we see that in our own life? When we start being true to ourselves, we just stop. We keep fighting and fighting and fighting. It became clear that there was a gap between our love for the gospel and our love for each other. Now, when we start fighting, we pause. And we start applying the gospel to each other and stop trying to be right. Just like the gaps in our relationship, do you have gaps in your godliness? Kevin DeYoung points out, there's a gap between our love for the gospel and our love for godliness. Do we want to be holy? Do we need to be holy? But if we want to see revival in our church and in our hearts, we need to be holy. If we want to see the power of God move in this city, we need to be holy. If we really want to see God work here, now, we need to pay attention to holiness. So today we're going to look at three elements of holiness. In order to live a godly life, we must recognize the indicators of holiness. Second, the distortions of holiness. And third, the transformation of holiness. So first, the indicators of holiness. 1 Peter 1, turn with me. Peter is calling us to be holy. Recognize that Peter's been through a lot. He's been suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's been persecuted. He's also made some major mistakes. And as a response, you're going to see that he just starts to get it after Jesus dies. So before we get into it, what is holiness? What do we mean by holiness? When God is referred to as holy, it means that he is set apart from everything else. That he has no sin. He's cut off from sin. There's no trace of evil in his character. Holiness is the essence of who he is. The problem is when we view holiness, we often think, well, that's just boring. That's conservative. It's really not for me. And if we are going to obtain it, we need to become some kind of super Christian with superpowers. And when we see sin, we just pew, 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 pew. Rather than actually being changed. So 1 Peter reminds us that when we join with God, we too are set apart to do something purposeful, to do something amazing. That he changes us so that we can live out holiness, so that we can bring about hope where there is no hope. We need holiness so that we can respond to broken relationships with hope, so that we can respond to the problems of dysfunction everywhere with hope. So that when we come to our workplace and there's fighting going on, there's chaos, that we can respond in hope. So holiness is evidenced through a number of things. The first indicator is a prepared mind. Look with me at verse 1:13, and Peter says this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The words prepare your minds literally means gird up your thighs, ready to move, ready for action. In the context, back then they would wear these long robes. And if they were to move quickly, they would trip over the robe and fall. It kind of reminds me of a bride on her wedding day. She's got this gorgeous dress on. It's long, it's flowing, and high heels usually. And as she's moving, if she moves quickly, she trips, she falls. I've seen it over and over. But as we encounter sin and suffering, we need to be able to respond quickly. Or we trip, or we fall. That is what Peter's saying. We need to prepare our minds so that when we encounter sin or suffering, we know what to do. Renewal requires opening yourself up to new ways of feeling and thinking. A prepared mind applies the gospel right away. It knows the word of God so that when something happens, you can combat it. You know how to act. You stop before the pattern of sin starts to take over and you reel round and round and round and you fall. Are you ready to respond like Christ? 1 Corinthians says you need the mind of Christ to respond. And our thinking is so far away from the mind of Christ, is it not? That we need that daily reminder of who he is and where we fall short. And we need to compare it to what he is saying to us so that we can respond like Christ. Thinking in a new way doesn't just happen automatically. It requires effort. It requires concentration and intentionality. Moving on, let's look at the second indicator. He says in verse 13, look with me, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, notice there's a difference between being prepared and sober-minded. They're linked. But Peter is not just saying, be self-controlled. He's saying, be careful that when you encounter sin or a situation, don't just get lost emotionally, but respond sober-mindedly. Sometimes sin does exactly that. It blinds us. It dazes us. And we just kind of so eagerly, like, no, I don't want to do that. I'm doing that. And you get stuck and you start to not think like Christ. And sin takes over and you're stuck. A sober-minded Christian who is ready with hope does not live carelessly. They don't seek self-indulgence or pleasure, but they're thinking clearly, does this line up with what Christ wants for my life or not? A sober mind is thinking about the gospel. And when you start to apply the gospel to the situations, it's an indication that you're living a godly life. Let's move on. Indicator number three is a conformed passion and godly conduct. He says this in verse 14 and 15. The indicator, the evidence, is that your passions are conformed. That your conduct is changing because Christ is at work in your life. It's no longer just you and your desires and your passions. That is the behavior before you knew Christ. But if Jesus is truly at work in your heart, something's changing. The life that you used to know no longer satisfies. There's something better. You start to see it. It starts to change deep within. But we need to learn to respond with hope when we encounter passions that are ungodly. When we mess up, I think it's so easy just to be, oh, God, really? Again? It's like, I'm still struggling with this old life, this old passion. And you can just feel defeated and feel like giving up. Well, that's the old way. But godly conduct, part of it is returning to Christ every time you mess up. You mess up, you go to Christ. You fall, you go to Christ. And you recognize you need Christ. Do you see the difference? It's a lifelong process. The call to holiness embraces all of life, all decisions, everything that you do, and you're not going to do it perfectly. But it starts to influence your decisions. You start to see the wisdom of God being played out in what you do and how you do it. That there is some kind of change at play in your heart, and if it's not, then you don't have Christ. Worldly patterns and passions are evident when we live to feed the desires of the flesh. And when we make decisions based on our flesh, we're on the wrong track. Paul addresses this in Galatians 5, 16 to 21. And he says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the thing that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. It's sexual immorality, it's impurity, it's sexuality outside of marriage, it's idolatry, it's sorcery, it's hatred, it's strife, it's jealousy, it's fits of rage, it's rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. And he says, I warn you, if these things are a part of your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we hear that, it's like, oh, yeah, one of those things I'm struggling with. Why not inherit the kingdom of God? Let me ask you this. Do you want to change? Do you really want to change? Or are you just so comfortable with sin? Is like, yes, the thought comes and goes, but you really don't. And that means you're not living by the Spirit. You're living for the flesh. A guy came to me a couple years back, and he fully gave me permission to share this story. And it was out of guilt. He said he's been struggling with pornography for so long, and he just can't win. And so he talked to his wife about it. He was fully transparent, and I give him tons of credit. And he came into my office, and he's like, Steve, I just can't. And we prayed together. We start to work out the gospel into his decisions. And he moved from guilt to confession, and he confessed every week and revisited the gospel until one day I said, how does this start? Like, literally. He said, A would happen, B would happen, C, and it's game over. So, well, let's address the pattern. Let's start to remove the staying up late at night with a computer. Oh. And so he did. He literally got rid of his computer. He's like, oh man, I'm starting to see some progress. And then he's like, well, I got a phone though. I was like, oh good, let's remove that. He literally gave his phone to his wife, put passwords on it that only she knew, removed the browser. And he started to see victory. He started to change the pattern of how he was getting there. It took about 6 months, and his wife came up and visited me. He's like, Steve, I not only see a transformation in my husband, but I see a transformation in my marriage. He's no longer living for the flesh. He's starting a new pattern, a godly pattern, which is completely changing everything. We must address the passions of our hearts. And if our lives are patterned around the flesh, we got a problem. We need to start patterning our lives around the gospel. And we need a conformed pattern, a better pattern that influences the passions of our heart. The next indicator is a fear of the Lord. Put simply, Peter is saying that everyone will be judged on Judgment Day. Do you make decisions as if God is in the room? I know there's been times in my marriage is like, if someone could play that back, oh man, I'd feel ashamed. There's been times in my life where I'm like, oh, I'm sure glad there is no record of that. But yet, God says we are going to stand before him on judgment day, and we're going to have to give an account for all that we've done, as there is a record. I sure hope it's going to be that VHS tape that doesn't quite work, and it's fuzzy, and God can't quite see what's going on or what happens. Or maybe it will be in 8K or something. It's crystal clear. Hopefully there's a fast forward button or whatever. But the point is, do you live and make decisions with the fear of the Lord in mind? The fear of the Lord is like an alert driver who has a healthy fear of an accident, which prevents him from going too far left or right. Do you live with a healthy fear as you make decisions? That you're kind of pointed straight towards Christ? Or are you constantly swerving back and forth, back and forth? Just barely keeping yourself on the road. In order to live a godly life, we need to remember that we're going to stand before Christ, knowing that God will judge each person by what they've done, what they should have done. We need a healthy, reverent fear of God, and that is an indication of godliness. Do you see any indication of godliness in your life? Secondly, in order to live a godly life, we must recognize the distortions of holiness. The distortions of holiness. Now, the distortions of holiness are two extremes in which we disregard holiness altogether or overemphasize our efforts. First, let's look at liberalism. Holiness is not liberalism. Liberalism is the sense that one believes they can live however they want. You know, they live to their own convictions, even though they may change day to day. Do you know what I'm saying? It's the anthem of our current culture. We see it in Victoria. We see it in Canada. We see it in the U.S. We see it all over. But we also see it in our own life. It sounds like a millennial blog which says, speak your own truth. Do what you want. Live a life that makes you happy and quite simply forget the rest. Ignore the haters, reject the bad vibes, and love yourself. It's like a catchy tune, right? It also says, you're special. No one else can tell you otherwise. Do what you want. You're covered by grace, right? Well, you are special, that is true. Through the image of God, you are really special, and that God has called you to a greater purpose, a purpose of obedience. The problem with liberalism is that it reduces holiness to just good advice. It's the attitude that my life is just fine, thank you very much, without godly living, until it falls apart. It's really an apology without a confession. Someone posted something recently where a bunch of celebrities were apologizing for abuse. Some of their apologies were appalling. It's like, sorry, I was drunk then. Sorry if that really did happen. I was at a state where it was unclear. But I'm special. Oops. We can do what we want, can't we? That's liberalism. Paul addresses this in Romans 6, 1-2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Kevin DeYoung says this, no matter what you possess, if you show disregard for Christ by giving yourself over to sin unapologetically and habitually, then heaven is not your home. Do you see what I'm saying? Living purposely in sin, even though it's covered in grace, is a sign that you're not following Christ. It reduces the holiness of God to just good advice. But let's look at the flip side. Pietism is close to legalism. It's something that came out of Europe in the early 1700s. It was a response to hypocrisy. You know, we get tired of hearing how people mess up and how people are not living for Christ but yet call themselves Christians. So their response was, work harder, be better. It overemphasizes our ability to be holy. This belief stresses the human effort to accomplish the good work in us. It says, just abstain. Come on. Be better. The problem with pietism, it makes you self-righteous. It makes you judgmental. It emphasizes works. It takes away grace for others. It isolates from the world. It has an attitude of, I am better than you. It diminishes the work of Christ on the cross. Paul Tripp talks about this in parenting. And right away, you're like, well, that's not me. But this really opened my eyes, is that as parents, usually we use power tactics to control our kids. How do we do that? Well, we instill fear. If you do that, guess what's coming? That punishment, grounded, whatever it is, fear. And then they behave. Or we do the reward tactic. If you're good, there's a chocolate bar. You'll get your Christmas gift that you want, whatever it is. And yes, the behavior changes, but it doesn't move to the heart. Or we shame them. Well, how could you be so stupid? What were you thinking? Oh, yeah, that was dumb. And they're like, and they move on and continue the behavior, but it really didn't get to the heart. But what he's saying is, if you really want your child to change, you need to go deeper. You need to go into the heart of the matter of why they're doing it and apply the gospel. Why did you steal that candy? Why did you talk to your brother or sister that way? Well, I was mad. Why are you mad? Because I wanted that. Why did you want that? Because it's mine. Do you see the selfishness? That's not how we live. Christ has a better way, son or daughter. I want to show you that. Do you see the gospel goes beyond good behavior? It goes into the heart. It goes through the heart if you really want to see change. Philippians says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, we may fall. Oh, we may make mistakes. Oh, but there's good news. As you can see, holiness is not found in human strength. It's not found in good behavior. It's another distortion of godly living. So lastly, in order to live a godly life, we must recognize the transformation of holiness. The transformation of holiness. It's not a matter of improvements. It's a new life. Holiness is counter-cultural. It goes against what the world is saying. The change is called conversion. We cannot avoid the word conversion. When we are really changed by Christ, we are really different than the world. It's not something that we do ourselves. It's something that he does in us when we stop, repent, admit that we're a sinner, and admit that we need him. Karl Barth says this, God's holiness itself contains the freedom to go beyond oneself without doing away with oneself. And that we form a bond with God, who is someone totally different than us, who brings us holiness. And he does that through grace. It's hope through grace. Let's look back to verse 13b and notice what it says. It says, set your hope fully on the grace that is given. Fully. It's not cheap grace. It's something that goes beyond that. It's so much deeper. It's so much better. It's so much richer. To fully understand grace, recognize that it wasn't bought at the dollar store. When you throw the word around like it's just so easy, so simple, I think we misunderstand really what grace is. Cheap grace does not lead to changed hearts. When grace is not taken seriously, it's not received at all. It doesn't count the cost of discipleship. It does not have the ability to change hearts and passions and desires. It lives in this fantasy world. Oh, well, I'll just get it. No matter what, I can do what I want. There's grace. But if there's anything I want you to hear, this is it. From Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says this. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is the grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel, which we must be sought again and again. The gift, which we must be asked for. The door at which one must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it covers us, our lives. It is grace because it gives us the only true life. We cannot view his grace cheaply. Let's look at his full grace, costly grace. Look with me at verse 18 and 19. It says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like the lamb without blemish or spot. We were bought with a price, a high price, set apart to do the work of Christ. Why do we reduce grace to something so minimal, something so cheap? Real grace hurts. It sacrifices. It's costly. It covers the big offense. His costly grace is looking for repentance and a changed heart. I think at times, you know, someone says something to me, it's like, it's insulting. And the answer as a Christian, well, just give grace. You know, we hear that all the time from the pulpit, just give grace. But when a big offense happens, what do? No grace. Or is it just the exact opposite? When something big happens in relationships and in life, when we give costly grace, it actually means something. Does it not? Because that's what Christ did for us. To quote Kevin DeYoung, he says this, sin makes us stupid, does it not? We're all thinking rationally. We can see the insanity of sin until it happens to us. Why would anyone throw away a livelihood, a family, a reputation just for 30 minutes of a roll in the hay with someone else? Why seek revenge? Why continue on in the life of sin when it's constantly just repeating the same patterns again and again, and it always equals dysfunction and damage? Why flip through those sites on the internet? Why continue lying, gossiping, harboring anger or unforgiveness, or holding the offense over someone's head? Why are we so stupid? So he says, repent. Stop. Wake up. Accept his costly grace. And if you ever do find yourself sitting among the swine, let's remember that the Father is ready for us to come home with open arms, a warm embrace, and a top-notch party. And when we come to our senses and put aside the stupidity of sin, he's ready for you. He's ready to work and do something amazing, but oh, it requires repentance. God himself becomes the model for repatterning our lives. We need to stop looking to other believers as an example and start looking to the Word of God, right? Amen. We need to stop looking to pastors, to outstanding families, just as a good example, because you know what? We're going to make mistakes. Start looking to Christ. The Word of God points us to Christ. So how do we change? I'm just going to call up the worship team at this point. Well, the answer is right here. Peter gives it in verse 17. If you're stuck in sin, it says, call on him as Father. Call on him. Ask Christ to come in and change you in those moments where you're struggling, in those moments where you're about to enter into a pattern of sin that you know is going to end badly. And it says, no, you're ransomed. You were bought with a price. Reflect on that as you're suffering, as you're struggling. It says you'll be changed through Christ with truth. That obedience comes through truth. Comparing your thoughts and your life with truth. If something doesn't add up, you need to change. Oh, because you were bought with a price. You know, Peter fell down at the feet of Jesus in a fishing boat and said, "Oh, I am not worthy. I am unholy. I need you." And it started there. That relationship blossomed into something beautiful, but Peter was still not perfect. He went on and denied Jesus 3 times. What did he do? He fell back on his feet and said, "I'm unworthy. I'm holy. Christ, help me." I wonder sometimes, is that exactly what it takes? Do we need to fall on our face before we get it? Do we need to fall hard so that we would recognize how bad sin really is before we change? Peter goes on in chapter 2 and he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants who long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Sin has a way of thriving in the darkness until you move it into the light. Sin hides. It twists truth. It manipulates to stay active. So what am I saying? Do you have indicators of holiness in your life? Or distortions of holiness? Or do you have the transformation of God at work? Do you need to confess something? Or are you going to leave it in the dark? Our culture says, "I need to be true to myself." No, you need to be true to Christ. You were bought with a price. So I'm just going to give you a moment with God this morning. Talk to Him. Go to Him. Ask Him what you need to change. And then we're going to stand and sing. So take a couple minutes.